1 Peter chapter 1, we're looking at verses 10 through 12 this morning. I've entitled the message, Our Great Salvation. I have to let you know that as I was preparing for last week's message, I thought I would be going all the way through to verse 12 with that, but as I was reading and studying and preparing, I realized these three verses, they're their own thing. Two sentences, three verses, and I think you'll see why. So before we jump in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, blessed to be your children, your sons and daughters, blessed to be saved and forgiven and have a future and a hope. Lord, thank you for this place. Thank you for this sanctuary where we can come in out of the world and we can minister to one another, we can encourage one another, we can worship you. And now, Lord, as we have our Bibles open, we want to hear from you. We want you to speak to our hearts because we need your word. We need you to speak truth into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter's writing to those Christians who had been dispersed in an area of what we would know today as northwestern Turkey. And he's wanting to encourage them in the grace of God and let them know that this is the grace in which they're able to stand because persecution is mounting in the Roman Empire at this time. And so these saints, these Christians that were not too unlike you and me, they're in a place where they were discouraged. They were run down. It was very difficult for them. And in order to boost their spirit and encourage them, Peter opens his letter by reminding them of the fullness of salvation that they currently possess and then the future that they have in that salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we've been looking at this first part of chapter 1, where in verse 2 he speaks of these believers being God's special chosen people. And he's writing to them, and he's writing to even us today, that while you might be rejected by the world, the God of creation has chosen you. He's selected you. And listen, no one can take that from you. No one can take that from you. And then in verse 3, while the world might curse you, God is a God who has blessed you, and then we should bless God in response. What has he blessed us with? Well, Peter writes that he's blessed us with a living hope, a true hope that is alive and active and living, and the fact that we've been born again. That's something to bless God for, isn't that true? No matter the circumstances, and that's his point. And then in verse 4, we're told that there's an inheritance in heaven reserved for you. It's secure, and we found out that Peter actually has a hard time explaining this inheritance. So he goes to great lengths to say what it is not, and then he says it's reserved for you. Not like, you know, you reserve a car on a trip and you find out that there's not a car for you on the trip, or a hotel, or something like, I had this reservation. Well, sorry, we overbooked. Well, then it really wasn't a reservation, was it? There will be none of that. We have an inheritance in heaven that's reserved for us. And then in verse 5, we find out that we're kept by the power of God so that we intersect with that reservation. So we have a reservation, and then God says, you know what? You're kept by my power, and you're going to make it. You're going to make it. No matter what you're going through, believer, there's an inheritance reserved for you, and God is saying to us, just like God was saying through Peter to these discouraged Christians, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. And in the following verses, we find that God has a purpose in trials. One grand purpose is that our faith is found to be genuine and bring glory to Jesus. And we found out that even in the midst of trials, when we understand the heavenly perspective and we understand the eternal perspective, we can right now have a joy that is inexpressible. Again, Peter's not even able to describe this joy that we can have in the midst of trials. And in verse 9, we're taught that we're presently receiving the salvation of our souls. So we have salvation now in one sense, the results of our faith, right? We have forgiveness of sin, and we have constant deliverance from the power of sin. But isn't it true The end of our salvation, the salvation of our souls, is when we will be with Jesus face to face and we will have resurrected and eternal bodies. And oh, we long for that day, do we not? And Peter is really using the glories of salvation to lift the hearts of these believers out of the dust of the temporal to get them onto the hope of their eternity with God in the future. That's his goal in these first 13 verses. He's really celebrating salvation. This is what Paul was referring to in his letter to the Romans in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And so there's a coming glory that you just can't compare to the difficulties and the sufferings that we face today. And even creation longs and waits and expects for us to be revealed in glory. Isn't that amazing? That the creation, the trees, and the whole creation, it's expecting us to be revealed in glory. Paul goes on to say in verse 22 of Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Just that final call that, you know, when our hearts beat at last or Jesus returns and we're in heaven with the Lord. And do you not groan for that? Even more and more every single day. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Maranatha, Lord. And so those who are reading Peter's words 2,000 years ago, and even today, we can have joy and heaven's warmth in our hearts when we consider the final outcome of our faith. Going to heaven, being with Jesus, and having a glorified body that's made for eternity. That's his whole point here. So look at verse 10. He says this. He's talking about this salvation. The prophets have inquired and they've searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these things which angels desire to look into. Wow. This is a dense portion of Scripture. And it's absolutely remarkable. The first 13 verses of this chapter are all about salvation. Peter is celebrating salvation. He's reminding them that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how deprived you are, you always have the hope of eternal salvation. And we can be comforted in that. And this salvation that Peter mentions in verse 10 is a great salvation. It is a great salvation. Consider what the writer to the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 2:3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And so you have mankind. He is guilty of sin, and there's no escape from eternal judgment other than what God has provided in his son Jesus. And so that's a really great question, right? That the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, you won't. You won't escape eternal judgment because we need salvation, and it has to come from outside of ourselves. There's nothing we can do to be saved. There's nothing we can do to pay a debt where we have offended the eternal heart of God. Romans 5:8, here's the gospel. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The salvation that you have, the salvation that we possess, it is a great salvation. And it's great for a number of reasons. It's great because God loves the sinner and he cares for the sinner. It's also great because God wants to see the sinner saved. It's also great because God is able to save the sinner. And so he rescues us according to his plan and his purpose. This thing that we call salvation, it's not a haphazard thing with God. It's something that he planned from before the foundation of the earth, from before the beginning of time itself. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You call that eternal purpose? Yep. It's so awesome. It's so great that he put that grace that would be towards us and secured it in his son Jesus before he even invented and created time. That's awesome. He always planned to rescue the sinner. And he did so by the means of his son. Can we not say that salvation is a God thing? That's what the psalmist cried out. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Period. It's his plan, start to finish. And this is why Paul wasn't embarrassed about salvation. He wasn't embarrassed about the gospel. He wasn't embarrassed about preaching the gospel and investing into people and planting churches. This is what he wrote to the Romans in Romans 1:16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Let's say those last three words together. Everyone who believes. If you believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can be saved. Is that not powerful? Wow. Paul wasn't ashamed of that. And so, in this dense portion of Scripture, three verses, two sentences, and if you're like me reading this, you're going, I know it's God's word, but it seems a little hard to understand. Well, we'll unpack it. But what Peter is doing is he's revealing the greatness of our salvation from four different perspectives. Okay, this is going to be our outline today. From four different perspectives, the prophets, the Holy Spirit, the apostles, and the angels. It's absolutely intriguing. Instead of just talking about how great our salvation is, he says, I want to look at how great our salvation is from the perspective of the prophets of old, from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, and from the perspective of the apostles who preached the gospel in the early church, and from the perspective of angels. Is that not creative? That'll preach. And I pray that it will. We'll consider each one of these things. First, the prophets. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired, they searched diligently, they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, and they searched out what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ that would follow. So here we are introduced to these prophets of old. And these prophets of old, they would stand in the presence of God and they would hear from God, and then they would speak God's word to all the people. From Moses to Malachi, that's what they did. They weren't free to make up their own thing and say, I think I'm going to get a little creative here. No, no, you won't. They were faithful to communicate the salvation and the grace and the plan of God. And look at what it says there at the end of verse 10, that they prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Peter's talking to the early church 2,000 years ago, but that you means you too. It means us, this grace. And he uses the word grace, which is charis in the Greek, and it's more than just a synonym for salvation. Let me tell you why. Salvation speaks of the act of saving, whereas grace speaks more of the motive of salvation. Salvation is speaking of the act, grace is the motive, and God is a gracious God. Not just in the New Testament, but we find in the Old Testament that God is gracious. He was gracious to the people under the Old Covenant, and God has a nature that changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is gracious. He's gracious to us, and he will always be gracious. The prophets prophesied, however, of a greater revelation of God's grace, this grace that would come to the earth, this grace that would be manifested in a new and powerful way, and that would be in the person of Christ. the person of the Messiah. And we just read that they were fascinated by this. They were intrigued by this, and they searched diligently, and they inquired about these things, and they read their own prophecies. And we find in the Bible that they actually read the prophecies of the other prophets. We have, like, for example, we have Daniel, who's in captivity in Persia, reading the prophet Jeremiah. Huh, that's really cool. But they love to study the grace of God, God's unmerited favor and goodness towards us. And so they wanted to know about this salvation. They wanted to know about even the new covenant that God talked about and promised in the book of Jeremiah. It's so interesting. But then when they were searching for it diligently, they couldn't understand it fully. It was as if they looked through a glass dimly. It was occluded somewhat. They had a lot of revelation, but they didn't have it all. Now listen to what Balaam's prophecy was in Numbers chapter 24. Balaam was we don't know if he was exactly a prophet, but he was a spokesman for God in a sense. He was hired to curse the people of God, and then he could do nothing but bless the people of God, okay? And in his fourth prophecy, he says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. He's like, I kind of have a view, but I really don't. I see him, but I don't. And he's talking kind of cryptically, right? We look back and we go, yeah, he's speaking of Jesus. But he was these prophets, they were so far on the other side of the cross that they had nothing of the perspective that we in the early church have. How about Daniel? Daniel 7, beginning in verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, and I asked him the truth of all this. Daniel, the mighty prophet Daniel, couldn't figure out this vision that was given to him. And so he asks the angel, can you tell me? And the angel unpacks some of it to Daniel. And so these prophets had an interesting dilemma, wouldn't you say? You look at all the prophets of the Old Testament, which makes up a large chunk of our Old Testament, does it not? They had a lot of revelation, but they didn't understand specifics. They didn't understand clearly. They had no way of grasping it. They wanted to, but they could not. Here's what Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 13, 17. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they didn't see it, and they desired to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Even in the words of Jesus, the prophecies were being fulfilled because they saw the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies right in front of them. And they heard the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies who was speaking to them in that very moment. Wow. And Peter's point of view here, or his point, is that this salvation is so amazing, and if it's the preoccupying study of all the prophets, and if it was their chief concern, and it was just so thrilling for them to look into these things, and the grace of God, then how precious should it be to us who have what we could say the full revelation? We have Genesis 2 revelation. It should be very precious to us. Another point that Peter makes is that the salvation we believe in right now is not new. It was prophesied and it was expected. These prophets searched it out diligently. But what were they searching out diligently? What were the specifics? Well, we read there in the first part of verse 11, right? They searched out what, which a better translation would be who, or what type of person would the Messiah be? Okay, you with me? And then what was the timing? What was the timing of the Messiah? So that's what they wanted to know. Of everything that was revealed to them, they wanted to know what type of person would the Messiah be and when would he come? That's so intriguing. In these prophecies that were given to them by the Lord, It was also testified that Jesus would suffer and that there would be glory to follow. So when we talk about this Messiah, we talk about Jesus, they knew that it would be a suffering Messiah, and they also knew it would be a Messiah who would be glorified. And they had a hard time grappling with these two things. So in the Old Testament, you can read in Psalm 22 about the suffering of Jesus, correct? In Psalm 69, verses 1 through 21, the sufferings of Christ. If you were to read from Isaiah 52, verse 13, to about verse 10 of the following chapter, the suffering of Jesus. Daniel 9, 24 through 26, that the Messiah would suffer and he would be cut off, but not for himself. He'd be cut off for us. He would die for us. Zechariah 12, 10, that the Messiah would be pierced. Zechariah 13, 7, that the Messiah would be struck. So this was a theme in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. But they also wrote about the glory of the Messiah, the resurrection, his ascension, and his rule. Think about Isaiah. Isaiah wrote about a small child who would become king and that the government would soon be upon his shoulder in Isaiah chapter 9. That's awesome. His ultimate and definitive rule and reign is prophesied in Daniel 2 and 7, as well as Zechariah 2 and 14. And so these were two major themes of the Old Testament. There's many more passages, but these are just a small sample. Suffering and glory. And when we go to the end of the book, to some of us our favorite book, Revelation, Revelation 19:10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy points to Jesus. All prophecy points to Jesus as being the pinnacle of our salvation and the central person of all of human history. It's all about him. But we also find out that there is suffering and there's glory. There was a cross before there was a crown. And this is the theme of the Old Testament. This is the theme of prophecy. And that's the order, too. Suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. It was hard for them to understand. They asked the question, who is this King of glory who is also going to suffer? Isn't it true, however, our King, the pinnacle of his work, is when he died on the cross and paid for our sins so that we could be saved? Yes. But we also have a King who was glorified in resurrection and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back soon to rectify every single wrong, every single sin, every single evil, every single injustice that is going on right now in our world. He's going to set it straight. Listen to what the resurrected Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, beginning in verse 25. This he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? Suffering and glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How would you like to be a part of that Bible study? Jesus is at the central point, focal point of human history, and the cross is the central point of his work for us. And that's why it's important that when we teach about Jesus, that we teach the full gospel and the fact that he died on the cross for our sins and that by believing on Jesus, we can have life in his name. The Baptist minister from the 1800s, Alexander McLaren, he said this, it's not enough to preach Christ. We must preach Christ crucified. It's not enough to preach the ethical teachings of Jesus, although we must seek to live by them. It is not enough to point to Jesus as our great example, although his life should be our model. It is not even enough to speak of his death as a brave sacrifice unless we make it clear that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. That's why Jesus came. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Jesus accomplished that mission with the death on the cross. When Paul reasoned from the scriptures with the Jews in Thessalonica, he explained and gave evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ," in Acts 17:3. And so the sufferings of Christ were necessary because through his suffering on the cross, Jesus satisfied the justice of God as payment for our sin. Justice was satisfied, and that allows God to forgive the sinner and not be a bad judge. The glories of Christ speak of his resurrection and ascension and his exalted place and his bodily return and his future rule and reign and glory. Can you not wait when the government of the world will be upon his shoulder? Oh, yes, Lord, come quickly. And did you notice that if you read Isaiah chapter 9, it's not the government will be upon his shoulders, which I would be fine with. One shoulder. The government will be upon his shoulder. It's not a big thing. If you have a load, like a little backpack, you swing it on a shoulder. It's just a shoulder. I love that. So here's our great salvation. It's a great salvation because the most amazing truths in all of history are just that, our great salvation. It's based on it. And so these prophets, they searched, they inquired as to what kind of person the Messiah would be and the timing. And that's the first viewpoint. The second viewpoint is the viewpoint of the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the prophets, it says in verse 11 that the Spirit of Christ was in them as they prophesied. The Spirit of Christ. Now, Paul in Romans 8, 9, he equates the Spirit of Christ to the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. And it was this Holy Spirit that inspired the prophets to say what they had to say and write what they had to write. They didn't come up with it on their own. And it's obvious because they were prophesying and they were writing things that were a paradox to them. It was a conundrum. Here's this Messiah of God, the salvation of God. He's going to suffer and he's going to have glory, suffering and glory. How can these go together? It's obvious that they didn't come up with this. Because when we write things and when we want to make everything agree in our own mind, they were writing things that were just outside of their time domain. They were writing inspired by the Holy Spirit. So they're questioning, how can these things go together? It was, you know, they were searching this out diligently. It was as if they were looking at two mountain peaks from a distance. Have you ever done that? You look at two mountain peaks, which are really, it looks like one mountain peak, but you don't know for many, many miles that those peaks are separated by a great valley. That's kind of what they had going on regarding suffering and glory. They were looking at the same thing, but they're like, I don't understand how that goes together. And they were looking at Mount Calvary, where Jesus would suffer for us, and they were also looking at the Mount of Olives, where the glorified Jesus would return, but they did not know that there was a great valley between those two peaks of at least 2,000 years. Hopefully it's right about 2,000 years. They saw both peaks, but it was like one. And I'll tell you, verse 11 is important because it establishes the inspiration of the entire Old Testament. It speaks of inspiration. This wasn't the invention of man. These prophets didn't invent the Old Testament. They were inspired by the Spirit. Listen what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The apostles didn't come up with their own message either. That's why it says in verse 12 that they preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit. A really remarkable concept. So the prophets of old, they wrote and preached by the Holy Spirit, and the apostles in the New Testament, they preached by the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about being inspired and the Bible being inspired, all of the Bible that is in your lap right now, digital or analog, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Its source is in God. And what that means is it's either all true or it's not. It's an all or nothing proposition. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of it. All of it. Old Testament and New Testament. And so, as Christians, we don't end up with circular reasoning saying, well, I believe the Bible is true because it says it's true, or I believe the Bible is inspired because it says it's inspired. No, just with its own internal evidence and the claims that it makes, those claims can be put to the test, and guess what? We find out that the Bible is true. On top of that, you add prophecy and archaeology and even the Bible's accuracy when it comes to history or science. Now, while the Bible is not a history book, and while the Bible is not a science book, guess what? When the Bible comments on history, accurate. When the Bible comments on archaeology or whatever aspect of life, it's absolutely accurate. Jesus believed the scriptures to be unfailing. In the beginning portion of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. Jesus came to fulfill the Bible, to fulfill the law of God, all the way down to little tiny pieces and parts in the Hebrew alphabet. It's amazing. In John 10:35, he puts in this little parenthetical phrase when he's answering his critics, and he says this, you'll appreciate it, scripture cannot be broken. That's awesome. Many hammers have been dulled trying to pound on the anvil of God's word over the centuries, and people still try. Jesus believed that the Old Testament was historical fact, and we should believe no less. True? He referenced Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaac, Jacob, manna in the wilderness, the serpent, Moses as the lawgiver, David as the king, Solomon as the son, the queen of Sheba, Elijah, Elisha, Naaman, Jonah, and more. Never questioning a single event, including Jonah. Never questioning a single miracle or historical claim. Listen, Jesus believed in the historicity of the Old Testament, and we should believe no less. What inspiration means is this, that if you reject the inspiration of the Old Testament, like it was inspired by the Spirit and its source was in God, then you have to reject the teachings of Jesus because he taught that the Old Testament scriptures were accurate. See how those things are connected? Inspiration. It's an interesting concept. I like what was taught in a lecture at Moody Bible Institute regarding inspiration. It said this, God superintended the human authors of Scripture so that using their own personalities, they composed and recorded without error his message. So when you look not just at the Old Testament, but you look at the whole Bible, you have to be absolutely amazed because you have 66 books written by 40 authors in three languages on different continents over a time period of around 1,500 years, and yet is there not a continuity to it and a congruency to it? There's no way that that Bible could be sitting in your lap without supernatural intervention. And then as a Christian, you know that you're looking at the eternal Word of God because does it not speak as the living Word? It touches your heart, converts the soul, does all sorts of things. And so the Bible is not a human record of God, but the record of God recorded through humans. And so this would be very encouraging for these saints that he's writing to, simply letting them know that their salvation that they currently believe in persecution and difficulty, it's on a firm foundation. Isn't that good to know? That, you know, sometimes you question your belief. You know, was I off there? You know, you end up having some kind of thought or belief, and you realize, or it's challenged a little bit, and you're going, where was I wrong? But when it comes to salvation, wouldn't it be encouraging to know when you're going through a difficult time that this Jesus that you believe in is true and that your salvation is a firm thing, a true thing? There is evidence for our faith? Absolutely. 2 Peter 1:19. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And so we have this, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, superintending the entire content of the Bible. God was so into making sure that he communicated exactly what he wanted that one of the assignments of the third person of the Trinity is to oversee the inspiration of scriptures. Aren't you glad? I'm really glad that God left that to no one else but the Holy Spirit that we worshiped and sung about this morning. So our salvation is great from the perspective of the prophets, from the Holy Spirit, but also from the apostles who preached. These things have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. So these prophets, they knew that they were ministering to their own culture, their own time, but also to a generation that was yet to come. And then here are these prophets, these preachers, excuse me, they're preaching these things that the prophets wrote. And so now, in the New Testament or in the early church, the questions of what kind of person would the Messiah be and what would his timing be, guess what? Were those questions answered? Yes, they were. They were known at that time. And so these Old Testament prophets, their prophecies were being preached by the power of the same Holy Spirit by the apostles. Amazing. So the apostles, listen to this, they were able to report as facts the things that the prophets predicted. Is that amazing? The prophecies, they were able to say, this is now. Check this out, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Paul writes, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation." And so the underlying portion, Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. And then he says, that which the prophet Isaiah preached is now. The time that he talked about is right now. And what is he saying? It's time to get saved. It's time to get saved. Barnabas, Paul, Luke, Philip, all the apostles, they preached Jesus as fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. That's why it was their focal point. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Verse 4, "In my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power." That was their sole message. Not human philosophy, not their ideas. It was Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was the gospel. The Holy Spirit was even behind their preaching. It wasn't just words. Their words, because they were the eternal words of God, they were powerful. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." And I'll tell you, there is a lot of word-only preaching going on today. Like just human wisdom and how to have your life together and, you know, reading us into the text where it does, you know, we're not, you know, we are not the hero of these Bible stories. Jesus is always the hero. We're always the recipient. We're always the one who receive and are blessed. But the Holy Spirit was moving them to preach the gospel. And at some point, these believers heard the gospel preached to them through an apostle or through somebody who got saved, and that word was filled with the Holy Spirit. And now he's encouraging them. And he says, don't forget that the Holy Spirit was all about you guys getting saved, which, by the way, it's not new. This is God's plan from before he created time. This is all meant to encourage these beleaguered and struggling Christians. And he's saying, you know what? God loves you so much that he sent prophets of old to prophesy, and he sent preachers filled with the Holy Spirit to preach prophetic word as fact to you so that you could get saved. Oh, that's so good. And now we have the angels. We have these angels. They're interested in God's plan of salvation, these things, this concept of salvation, angels desire to look into. They're intrigued by this. They're intrigued by this. Wayne Grudem said, "The longing must therefore include a holy curiosity to watch and delight in the glories of Christ's kingdom as they find ever fuller realization in the lives of individual Christians throughout the history of the church." They have a great view of it. They're very interested in God's plan of salvation. And it's kind of, fascinating, interesting, intriguing to know that angels observe our behavior. They observe people. And they do so over very, very long periods of time because they're eternal. But God's holy angels, they were all about and involved in salvation. Angels were involved in the birth of Jesus, the announcement of his birth. They ministered to Jesus in his temptation. They served at the resurrection. They attended to his ascension. And right now, the Bible says that they're doing God's bidding on our behalf. Angels. But then you have fallen angels, demons. Guess what? They're around as well. They were attacking Jesus in his temptation, besieging him in his life, trying to kill him and keep him on the cross, trying to keep him in the grave, and they continue to assault Christians, the bride of Christ, and the work that God is doing in and through his church. God's angels and demons have been around the work of salvation, but none of them will ever experience this salvation. Angels don't need it, and demons can't have it. But then we read that they have a powerful desire to look into these things. Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so he's simply saying here in this passage that God is putting his work in and through the church on display for principalities and powers to witness. For whatever purpose. Like, look at what I'm doing in and through my church. So these angels are watching his ministries and his church, and they're taking it all in. And so Peter is saying, look, no matter what trials that you are in right now, no matter what your difficulties are, remember the greatness of your salvation, a salvation that the prophets studied, the Spirit inspired, the apostles gave testimony, which is currently the ongoing interest of angels. You know, right now, angels in heaven, contrary to Hallmark cards, they're not trying to figure out how to lose weight and play the harp better. They're intrigued about the salvation that we enjoy today. And Peter is trying to communicate to these Christians struggling, going, your salvation is so awesome. Don't ever forget it. No one can take the salvation from you. You know what? If someone takes your life, guess what? They can't take your salvation. And if you're the Lord's, then that's your time to go. Fine. What? Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If you live another 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 70 years, whatever, great, then I'm going to live for Christ. You guys, it's all good. It's all good in the Lord. He says, hang in there. Have joy inexpressible if you grasp it with faith, knowing that glory lies ahead. Let me wrap this up. In these three verses, the word you, and then one time the word us, is used four times. And that means that God's grace has come to you. God's grace has come to us. And we need to personally apply that. And so even though the message of God's salvation is the greatest message in human history, it does you no good unless you personally lay hold of these truths. The inexpressible joy that Peter talked about in verse 8, it can only be yours if you grasp it with the hand of faith and look to the Lord and stand on the promises of God, which are a sure foundation. There is substance for our belief. We don't believe just hoping something will be true. Our hope is future and certain. And that's why Paul says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. He says, you can take this to your spiritual bank and deposit it. It's better than gold. And so, Christian, your faith in Jesus should be a source of inspiration for you personally and for other people. Your love of Jesus should be burning brightly. And Peter's trying to communicate just how precious our faith is, even in the midst of trials. Because one thing, it's going to show us that our faith is genuine. But the other thing, it's going to be found to bring God glory at His return. And I'm just going to admit this, that sometimes when we go through life's challenging situations, is it not a temptation to get our eyes off Jesus and onto the thing and onto the trial and onto the difficulty, and we tend to move away from the body, we tend to move away from the things that we know we should be doing? Well, what happens is we forget that God is with us. We forget that Jesus will never leave or forsake us. We forget that God has a plan even in the midst of trials and difficulty and craziness. And I'll add, we're tempted to leave our first love. That's a temptation that we need to guard against. That's what happened to the church in Ephesus. And Jesus told them, you have indeed left your first love. In Revelation 2:5, though, he tells how to quickly remedy this. And you guys are probably familiar with this passage, but three things. Number one, he tells them to remember. Remember where you've fallen from. Remember what you were doing and how things were going when things were clicking and when things were going really, really well. And then he says, repent. Repent of that. Ask Jesus for forgiveness. And then number three, repeat those things that you were doing beforehand. What does that mean? That means casting our cares upon Jesus because He cares for us and looking to Him in the midst of the trial and not to ourselves or human wisdom or to Google or Siri. I'm not going to use the three-letter word before that because it'll probably activate half your phones in here. What does this mean? It means that you and I are just getting back to the basics. Getting back to the basics of the classic Christian disciplines. And I'm just going to mention a couple because these are super-duper important. Prayer, Bible reading, Bible study, worship, loving God, loving other people, fasting, corporate worship, which is important, the gathering of ourselves together so that we can encourage each other, especially now as we see the day approaching. And this is essential for us to do what we're doing right now. Thank you for being here at church today. Thank you for being obedient to the Scripture, especially in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says that we should not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Why? Because even in the early church, it had already become the manner of some people to not gather together. But we do it for encouragement. We need to encourage one another to keep our eyes on Jesus. And then the writer says, especially as you see the day approaching. Well, let me ask you this. If they had that kind of anticipation 2,000 years ago with an approaching day of Jesus' return, how about now? That's what I believe. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for these things that are so amazing and fascinating and intriguing that, Lord, of our salvation, even angels desire to look into. But Lord, for the struggling Christians that Peter was writing to 2,000 years ago, and even for us, Lord, in our day, in 2023, it is encouraging to know, it's a blessing to know, that our faith was not just prophesied in the Old Testament, but that it was secured in Jesus before you even created time. And that you sent prophets who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and you sent apostles who were preaching the gospel, powered by the Holy Spirit. And that our salvation is so amazing that your created angels are intrigued by it. Lord, what a blessing we have. Lord, I pray for those who are discouraged today, who feel like they're under either a weight of sin or a burden or the trials of life, and they're just ground down and they find themselves at their wit's end or at the end of their rope. I just pray right now, Lord, that they would look up and that they would see you high and lifted up as their Savior, as their Lord, as their King, as their Shepherd, as their Rescuer. Lord, that they would stand on the promises that we find in the Scriptures, that you love us with an everlasting love. and that nothing can separate us from your love, and that nothing can ever take us away from you or take away the salvation that you've given to us in Jesus. Lord, I pray that every Christian here would be encouraged by our great salvation in your name. Amen.